Good morning. The reading this morning will be Romans 12. Therefore, I urge you, brothers, in view of God's mercy, to offer your bodies as living sacrifices, holy and pleasing to God. This is your spiritual act of worship. I'm sorry. I wanted to actually start at verse 9 of this and go through verse chapter 13. Love must be sincere. Hate what is evil. Cling to what is good. Be devoted to one another in brotherly love. Honor one another above yourselves. Never be lacking in zeal, but keep your spiritual fervor. Serving the Lord. Be joyful in hope, patient in affliction, faithful in prayer. Share with God's people who are in need. Practice hospitality. Bless those who persecute you. Bless and do not curse. Rejoice with those who rejoice. Mourn with those who mourn. Live in harmony with one another. Do not be proud, but be willing to associate with people of low position. Do not be conceited. Do not repay anyone evil for evil. Be careful to do what is right in the eyes of everybody. If it is possible, as far as it depends on you, live at peace with everyone. Do not take revenge, my friends, but leave room for God's wrath, for it is written, "It is mine to avenge. I will repay," says the Lord. On the contrary, if your enemy is hungry, feed him. If he is thirsty, give him something to drink. In doing this, you will heap burning coals on his head. Do not be overcome by evil, but overcome evil with good. Everyone must submit himself to the governing authorities, for there is no authority except that which God has established. The authorities that exist have been established by God. Consequently, he who rebels against the authority is rebelling against what God has instituted. And those who do so will bring judgment on themselves. For rulers hold no terror for those who do right, but for those who do wrong. Do you want to be free from fear of the one in authority? Then do what is right, and he will commend you. For he is God's servant to do you good. But if you do wrong, be afraid, for he does not bear the sword in vain. He is God's servant, an angel of wrath, to bring punishment on the wrongdoer. Therefore, it is necessary to submit to the authorities, not only because of possible punishment, but also because of conscience. This is also why you pay taxes. For the authorities are God's servants, who give their full time to governing. Give everyone what you owe him. If you owe taxes, pay taxes. If revenue, then revenue. If respect, then respect. If honor, then honor. Let no debt remain outstanding except the continuing debt to love one another. For he who loves his fellow man has fulfilled the law. The commandments: do not commit adultery, do not murder, do not steal, do not covet, and whatever other commandments there may be are summed up in this one rule: love your neighbor as yourself. Love does no harm to its neighbor. Therefore, love is the fulfillment of the law. And do this, understanding the present time. The hour has come for you to wake up from your slumber, because our salvation is nearer now than when we first believed. The night is nearly over, the day is almost here. So let us put aside the deeds of darkness and put on the armor of light. Let us behave decently as in the daytime, not in orgies and drunkenness, not in sexual immorality and debauchery, not in dissensions and jealousy. Rather, clothe yourself with the Lord Jesus Christ, and do not think about how to gratify the desires of the sinful nature. When I was asked to speak here, which always frightens me to be in front of God's people, I thought, well, let's see, what is the time? And maybe I can do something topical here. Well, we're just closing out the football season, and we're coming into what I call the silly season when the politicians are there. And I thought I could start out with going from men who pummel each other on the field of play in stadiums to people who pummel themselves on stages to show how much better they are than the others. And then I thought, well, maybe I should see what God has to say about all this. And I found that asking such a question of God does have its consequences. At one time I asked during a vote, I hadn't even considered that he might have an interest in what was on the ballot, so I asked him, well, what should I pick here? And he said, do not vote. Not what I had expected. But that's another story for another day. What we're starting with today are the verses in chapter 13, verses 1 through 7, which we went through, and it started, everyone is to submit himself to the governing authorities. In context in which he wrote this, it was written in about 57 BC, and it was written to the church at Rome, who were then, of course, under the Romans. And it was written from Corinth by Paul, of course. The governing body in the known world at that time was the Roman Empire, ruled by, at that time, the Emperor Nero. He was emperor from approximately 54 to the year 68 AD. He was the one who later charged Christians with having caused the great fire of Rome that he conceivably also started himself. At that time, Judea had been a Roman province, just a backwater, so to speak, of the Roman Empire, ruled by the emperor for about 100 years. And it was at that time seething with revolt. People were getting tired of being told what to do, even as people today get tired of being told what to do. I want you to also note that, as we read there, Paul's message about the government is bracketed by requirements of love from verses 9 through 21, and then of chapter 12, and then verse 8 especially, which tells you to leave no debt remain outstanding except the debt of love. And we will look at each of these first several verses first to see how it relates today. The first one, noted as submit yourself to the authorities, is equivalent to submission to God, because all authority comes from Him. And rebellion, in verse 2, to rebel against authority is, again, essentially rebellion against God. Now, rebellion, we're told in 1 Samuel 15:23, is like unto witchcraft or divination, and divination is detestable to the Lord. Deuteronomy chapter 18, verses 9 and 13. And that is not to be in the kingdom of God, according to Galatians 5. You'll be hearing a lot of verses quoted today. And if, for those of you who take notes, I have summarized or listed all of the verses from the Bible that I will be going through in all of this. So if you miss something, you can come up and get a copy of it. Verse 3 states that authority from God is on your side when you do right. And verse 4 states the opposite side of that coin, that there are consequences for your actions. And you are to submit to the authorities, both for the physical good, so you don't go to jail, and for the spiritual good, because you are submitting to God, and this is part of your life, even apart from a government. Verses 6 and 7 tell us also to submit to the legitimate symbols of authority, the taxes and the like. Very unpopular for Americans to be told, pay your taxes, and that is a spiritual duty. Nobody likes to pay taxes, but that is a duty that is derived from the authority of God, just as toll road fees and such things are. This is also repeated, I don't think I will read it again, but you will find it. It's also repeated in 1 Peter chapter 2, verses 13 through 17. And in both cases, respect and obey the authorities. But Acts 14 lists an exception. Remember, this is derived from God. Peter says, judge for yourself whether it is right in God's sight to obey you rather than God. So when a law comes out that is contrary to God, he specifically says, we obey God first. And in Acts 5:29, it is again restated that we must obey God rather than man. But, and again, all of man's laws can become skewed when there's a great divisive issue, and that begins driving the lawmakers. Now, an example of that today would be the immigration issue, in which everybody is standing four square for God, country, and apple pie. But it is separating people in how they view this. And everybody points to this particular issue or that particular issue. And the law tends at that point sometimes to become a vengeful law rather than just a dispassionate law of right and wrong. Now, excepting for the sitting president, when was the last time you heard a legislator suggest that we seek God's guidance for this problem or any other problem for that matter? I tried to check back in my memory, and it goes back way too far. However, there is one place where these things are routinely done, where the laws do not conflict, where we want to and are willing to obey the laws of God. And this is in the kingdom of God. And that is what we want to look at today. Go to A. God did set up a kingdom at one time on the earth, and it was called Israel. And it was established, as was told to Moses in Exodus 19, verse 5, to be a kingdom of priests and to be a holy nation. Now, going back in your history, the priests came from the tribe of Levi, and the priests were to be the ones who would serve God actively, that is, to present the sacrifice, the offerings, and they were to be holy in doing this, and they were chosen from the ones who, the Levites, who were choosing or who were serving their neighbor and serving God. It was to be a royal priesthood. Now, compare that with what Peter says chapter 2, verse 9, about our condition of today, that is to be a royal priesthood. And in Revelation 5, verse 10, we are to be a kingdom of priests as well. Well, in the kingdom of Israel, the people directly refused to deal with God. And they told Moses, "Do not have God speak to us," in Exodus 20, verse 19. And then a few verses later, it says, the people remained at a distance. The people did not want to be different from the other peoples of the earth. And after a period of time in which they listened to the prophets repeat what God had said to them, they said, no other nation is doing such a thing. And they went to their priests and their prophet, and they said, appoint us a king to lead us. And God advised the prophet to do so to them. We have been told from this pulpit a number of times that people often get the kind of government they deserve. And God was willing to put them under a king who would ask for their taxes and draft their children and seize their donkeys and this and that. But they didn't care. They didn't want to be different from the other people in the world. They were the only ones who had to follow a God only, and all the other nations had kings. But in the fullness of time, Jesus came and began to preach, repent, for the kingdom of heaven is near. Matthew 4:17. And we have a comparison here of God working from the physical to the spiritual. First was Adam, set into a physical paradise on the earth, which he lost by sinning. God answered that, as he predicted immediately, with Jesus. First, there was Israel, the nation of Israel, the kingdom of Israel, which rejected God. And then Jesus came to set up the church. There was a physical kingdom of God which gradually corrupted itself, divided itself, and vanished. And 700 years later, or thereabouts, Jesus came and set up the kingdom of God, the spiritual kingdom of God. You often heard from this pulpit, Sig would explain the kingdom of God, and his definition was the best I have ever heard from anybody. He said that the kingdom of God is anywhere God's appointed king, Jesus, King Jesus, reigns supreme. And you still can't get a better definition of the king of God, of the kingdom of God. We'll ask a few questions about this today. What is the kingdom of God? The kingdom of God is not something that we wait for in heaven after we die, but it is the very first thing that we must seek. You'll find that in Matthew 6, 33. Who will enter? In the Beatitudes, you will notice that the very first one, the poor in spirit, theirs is the kingdom of heaven. And the very last one, the persecuted, theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Matthew 5, verses 3 and 10. The poor are to be included in the kingdom of heaven. That's Luke 6:20. And most especially, those who do the will of the king's father. That's Matthew 7, verse 21. And who is it that does the will of God? Those who are born again. And you will find that in John 3:3. The kingdom of God is eternal. Daniel 4:3 and also 7:27. When you speak of eternal, that's a pretty long time. The Byzantine Empire lasted about 1,000 years. And if you add it to the Roman Empire that it was derived from, you can get it up to about 1,700 years or thereabouts. Today, the Swiss nation, if you will, or however it is about 800 years old or thereabouts, having been governed in about the same way. Now, the kingdom of God, which hasn't even began to touch eternity as yet, is already 2,000 years old and counting and growing. And if you look in your Bibles, in the concordance, as I did, for a kingdom, there are at least two full columns of references in the Bible to kingdom, and almost all of them are quoting what Jesus had said. I counted about 150 references to the kingdom of God by Jesus alone. When did the kingdom start being preached? In Matthew 3:2, John the Baptist opened the door, so to speak, and said, "The kingdom of God is at hand." And Jesus, in Luke 16:16, said that that was the start of the kingdom being preached. And he then began to preach it. What is it like? What is the kingdom of God like? You all know that Jesus had all kinds of parables saying the kingdom of God is like. I'm going to go through 15 of them that he stated. We'll try to be quick on this. The kingdom of God is like a man sowing seed. You remember that one where an enemy plants weeds. And this one is about... These are all about many, many underlying things. I'm going to give you one about what it is. That there is a final judgment and a final separation of the good and the bad, so to speak. He spoke of it as being like a mustard seed. Something that starts very, very small and becomes very large. He spoke of it as yeast. A little bit will last a long time. It always has an effect in whatever it is in. A treasure in the field, a pearl of great price. And he is saying here that it's worth everything. It is like a fishing net that gets the good fish and the bad. And that is similar to the seeds and the enemy sowing weeds. At the end, the good fish are picked and the bad ones are thrown back. It is like a king settling accounts with his servant. You'll remember that one where he forgave the servant, but the servant wouldn't forgive his friend. The kingdom of God is all about forgiveness. And it's all about, and there was one where he mentioned that it is hard for a man with riches to enter the kingdom. In the kingdom, we must forsake the gifts of the world, the strengths of the world, the rewards of the world. It is like the workers in the vineyard who worked from the first hour to the ninth hour. It is open to all, in other words. You will find all these references in Matthew, generally chapter 13, and then references in chapter 18, 19, and 20. Mark 4 states that it's like a seed that is growing night and day, whether you're awake or not. And the kingdom of God exists without our efforts. Whoever is least in the kingdom is better than the greatest in the world. You recall that Jesus said that John the Baptist was the greatest of all men born of women, yet the least in the kingdom is greater than he. That was said in Luke 7, verse 28. And again, only the kingdom of heaven or the kingdom of God has worth. Matthew called it regularly the kingdom of heaven, and it had to do that the Jews at that time took the second commandment very, very seriously, and they did not want to use the name of God in vain. So to do so, they essentially stopped using his name at all, and the name Jehovah. And they stopped using the name God as well, if they could possibly avoid it, when they had a substitute, and they would call it the kingdom of heaven, meaning the kingdom of God. Kingdom of heaven, the kingdom of God, is invisible. Only visible to those who are born again. You'll find that in John 3:3. It is spiritual. It can be seen only with spiritual eyes. It can be entered only by being born of water and the Spirit, of being born again. And it is not of this world. John 18, verse 36. You have heard it said that flesh and spirit have enmity with each other. And the kingdom of God has nothing to do with flesh. It has to do with spirit. Okay. That's what it's like. What is it? The kingdom of God is righteousness, peace, and joy in the Holy Spirit. That's Romans 14, verse 17. And it is not talk, but power. That's 1 Corinthians 4, verses 20. In other words, it has nothing to do with human wisdom and all to do with the power of the Holy Spirit. Or to put it another way, it's not about knowing about, it's about knowing. It's not about knowing about Jesus. The demons know about Jesus. It's about knowing him personally. Who may inherit the kingdom? Notice that word. In 1 Corinthians 6, verse 9, it tells us who will not inherit the kingdom. And it's basically us and our flesh. Okay? I'll read the listing here. The wicked, the immoral, the idolaters, the adulterers, the prostitutes, the homosexuals, the thieves, the greedy, the drunkards, the slanderers, and the swindlers may not inherit the kingdom. Now, who does inherit anything? Sons. The sons are the ones who inherit. And how do you become a son of God? Once again, John 3, verse 3 gives us that answer. You must be born again. Now, it's a kingdom. And a kingdom is, of course, ruled by a king. And who is the king? And this is stated in the Old Testament and the New, both continuously. In Psalm 2, God says, "Serve the Lord and kiss the Son." At that time, a kiss was considered an act of obeisance, you know, where you are putting yourself under somebody when you kiss them. Today, the only thing we have left of that is some religions and some ceremonies have you kissing somebody's ring, which is the idea of accepting their authority over you. He said to kiss the Son. Which Son? His Son. Isaiah 32 stated that the king will reign in righteousness. Zechariah 9, verse 9 said, "Your king will come to you riding on a donkey." Kings come in great carriages, or they come on white horses, or they come striding down the street. They don't come sitting on a donkey. So this was a symbol, as you well know, that when Jesus did enter into Jerusalem, he came riding on a donkey. Matthew 2 verse 2 states that Jesus was born King of the Jews. And in John 19 verse 37, Jesus himself stated, "I am a king. It is the reason I was born." And in Luke chapter 6, verse 20, and in 22, verse 29, he says, essentially, "Yours is the kingdom of God," or "I confer upon you a kingdom." Who can do this but the king? Who can offer a kingdom or a place in the kingdom except the king? And in Matthew 13:41, he stated, and I'm telescoping it a little bit, "The Son of Man will weed out sin from the kingdom of God." He always referred to himself as the Son of Man. He's the one who is going to weed sin out of the kingdom of God, and who can do that but the king? And he speaks in Matthew 16:22 of the Son of Man coming in his kingdom, the kingdom appointed for him. So what do we do in the kingdom of God? We are to obey and serve the king. If you were living in a kingdom today, an earthly kingdom, that would be your job. Serve and obey the king. It's written in Romans 14, verse 18. And we are to become as little children. That's from Jesus directly. Matthew 19, verse 14. Become as little children. Oh, we're to become as pure and spotless and so on. No. All are born in sin. And so that's not the comparison there. To become as little children in the kingdom is to become fully dependent on him. Become as little children who simply rely 100% on him for everything. How do we know when we are in the kingdom? Tribulations or troubles will be in our lives as long as we live. And that's stated in John 16:33. But because Jesus overcame the world, we find righteousness, peace, and joy in the Holy Spirit and that power thereof in the kingdom. Romans 14, verse 17, and 1 Corinthians 4:20. About a week ago, we were speaking to a lady who was remembering what it was like when her husband had died years ago. And she still spoke in awe of the fact that at that time of great upheaval and trouble in her life, she found within herself a joy that was there that couldn't possibly be there. How do you know you're in the kingdom? When you find righteousness, peace, joy, and the power of the Spirit in your life. The tribulation that comes is the external force that comes to you. Now, what you do with that tribulation is how you read the situation. If you react in the flesh, essentially, if you despair if you fight back, if you scream and shout and complain, you're still in the world. If you have peace and joy, you're in the kingdom. So to speak, it's not, why me, Lord? But rather, thank you, Lord. And what is the cost? That's the good news. That's the best part. Jesus has already paid the admission fee. All we have to do is accept it and enter in. Once in, as we have said, we shed all our direction, all our interference of the direction of our life for our own path. And we become like a little child and accept Jesus' direction in our lives. Now, this is really quite a good deal. Oftentimes, I'm sure many of you did, when you come to this decision, you think, gee, do I really want to give up doing what I want to do on Saturday night? Gee, do I want to give up what I've been doing all these years that, really neat stuff? Well, what we're giving up when we do this are the things that hurt us. When you stop and think about it, we really know very little about ourselves. And we've known ourselves longer than anybody else in the world. And we know virtually nothing about the correct solutions for the problems we encounter, because we don't know all the surrounding things of our lives. A situation comes up, we don't know how to solve it, we do something. It could be good, could be bad. We hope it's good. We think it's going to be good, but we really don't know. This is what we're giving up. We're allowing Jesus, who knows us way better than we know ourselves, who counts the very hairs of our head, to come in, take charge of our life, and he has said, nothing but good will come of it. He controls all of the problems, and he knows all the right solutions, and he selects always the one that is best for us. So the cost that has been paid is that we abandon all that is bad for us in order to find all that is good for us. So, the conclusion is that the truth is the kingdom of God is the way to life. And Jesus, of course, is the way, the truth, and the life. Amen.